Well, good evening. It is great to see you all back this week. Apologize for having to cancel last week. What happened was I was at the gym in the morning, and I was doing something that I do every week, and somehow I twisted my knee in a way that all through the day, every step was just worse and worse and worse, and it got all not really swollen, but it did get a little swollen. And anyway, I knew there was just no way I was going to be able to sit here for an hour and make any sense that would help anybody. So we just canceled for the evening, went home, took some ibuprofen, and the next day everything was fine. So I wish it was a better story than that. Maybe you'll have to come up with it being like an old football injury or whatever. But as of now, I just kind of did something weird at the gym. But that's what it was. However, we are back tonight. We're in Joshua chapter 6 is where we pick up with our story of General Joshua conquering the land of Canaan. And again, it's going to be in chapter 6. This coming weekend is Labor Day weekend, which means next Monday the offices will be closed. If you have anything that you need, we'll certainly be here on Tuesday, but just FYI, the church offices will be closed on Monday. We have our normal worship schedule for Sunday, 8, 9:30, and 11. The following weekend, that's going to be on the 7th, I believe it is, we're planning to have baptism. So if you're interested in being baptized, we would love to have you join us. You can sign up online or through the kiosk. If you back up from the calendar just a couple of days on the 5th, that's a Friday, we're going to be having a church movie night here, and that's going to be, again, Friday evening. We're watching a movie called The Shift, and if you don't know what it's about, it's essentially a modern retelling of the story of Job, and it really is a really neat one. I think it was done very well. We're going to have that here in the sanctuary. We're going to have another movie for kids, the younger kids, like a cartoon kind of movie over in the parlor. This movie we're watching is kid-friendly. There's really nothing in it other than it's more of like an adult concept. So if the kids aren't going to be able to follow along very easily, it's not going to be very entertaining, then we're going to have a movie in the parlor. But it's family-friendly throughout the building, certainly. We'll have popcorn, we'll have candy, we'll have all that stuff. You don't need to sign up, you don't need to bring anything except yourselves, but we will be doing that on the 5th, and then again on the 7th, we'll be having baptisms here at the church. So it's going to be a good time next couple of weeks, looking forward to it. But for this evening, we are in Joshua chapter 6 as we start. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the evening. We thank you, Lord, that we can gather, and even with a mild hiccup in the schedule this past week, Lord, you are so faithful to bring us back together each week as we open your word. Lord, we know that there's nothing magical that happens here. We don't have any tricks. We don't have anything that's designed to draw the crowds. We don't do any gimmicks. This isn't flashy. This is just opening your word and diving into it a verse at a time. And Lord, yet the fact that we do this so faithfully and you've blessed it the way you have shows us that that's all that we need. We don't need the other stuff. We don't need the lasers and the smoke and the mirrors and the noise and the show. We don't need to be trendy. Your word isn't trendy. Your word is faithful. And it really is enough and it's sufficient. So, Lord, as we come together here tonight to study it, I pray that it would be exactly what we need. It would be our manna this week as we gather. Lord, would you give us a double portion as we open your word? Give us ears to hear. Give us a mind to understand. Give us hearts to receive, Lord. Give us hands to live out. And give us feet to walk. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as you know, we've been going through this book of Joshua, and it is, in my opinion, one of the most action-packed books of the Bible. It's mostly war, and you know, a guy doesn't like war, but this is a different kind of war. This is war that God fights and war that God wins, because as we read about these battles, one of the things you're going to notice is there's no logical sense to them. There's no reason Israel should even win, and yet time and again they do. And in fact, many times the battle plan doesn't make any sense at all, and a modern military strategist would look at that and think, this is the worst thing you could possibly do if you're trying to win a battle. And yet it is exactly what God calls Israel to do. So we're looking at this, and we're looking at these adventures of Joshua and Israel as they come. This is now the second time they're coming to the land of Canaan. You remember it was 40 years before this that they first came to the land of Canaan. And it was at that time that Moses sent 12 spies into the land, and they came back, and 10 of the 12 said, there's no way we can take it. The cities are too fortified. The giants are over there. We're no match for them. This is going to fail. And there were two of them, Caleb and Joshua, who we're reading about, who said, no, we can do it. Just believe in God. However, the 10 were more convincing than the two. And so by democratic kind of vote, it turned out that the nation of Israel believed the 10 spies instead of the two. And so for then 40 years, God punished them and said, because you doubted, I'm not going to let you in. And there's not going to be anybody from this generation who goes in. In fact, nobody over 20 years old is going to get into the promised land except for Caleb and Joshua. So now for the second time, they've come to Canaan. And they're going in very differently this time. They're going in following the statutes of God. They're going in led by the priests. They're going in on faith. They're going in having learned the lesson from their parents and their grandparents. Joshua remembers being there, being so close to promise, so close to victory, so close to blessing, and then watching it slip from his hands, and he certainly doesn't want to do that again. So for the second time, Israel has come to Canaan, and now they're going in differently. They're wiser, they're stronger, they're more organized, and they're more faithful in what the Lord has promised. So they've crossed over the river. They're up against this fortified city of Jericho, and you remember we talked about the size of it, roughly 9 acres square. So if you take the property of the church, divide it in half, that's about the size of the entirety of the city. I mean, we wouldn't even call it a neighborhood today, but back then this was a fortified city. Something like 39,000 or so troops have crossed over the river to go invade and take this city. So just imagine the better part of 40,000 men at arms, and they're camped outside of Jericho. They're going to go in, they're going to invade, the battle's going to be won, but as we're going to read, it will look very differently than had they planned the attack, and that's a vital component to the chapter, as we're going to see here in just a minute. But imagine 40,000 soldiers around half the property of this church. If you've ever gone to Valley Forge, which I've gone there a number of times, if you've ever driven through the park, you know where it was where George Washington camped, where he had his Continental Army during the American Revolution. Actually took a motorcycle ride through that park one day. It's amazing how spread out it is. I mean, it's hundreds of acres in size, and you imagine in that valley right there, there were something like 17,000 American soldiers camped. So you take that, you multiply it by two and a bit, and you put all of them on a property the size of the church, and you think, wow, that would be something to see if you were sitting in the city of Jericho. And so that's where we are. That's where we left off in chapter 5. We got to that point where Joshua has led these men across the river. They built the monument to the Lord that he commanded them to build so that they would always remember what he was doing. They get to the city, and right at the end of the chapter, we read about the commander of the army of the Lord is there. And in my version, which is the New King James Version, now I use this one, I use the English Standard Version, and I go back and forth sometimes. But understand, in the New King James and the King James, a lot of this is capitalized, and it is done that way. Because historically, these words have referred to Jesus Christ. When it says, the commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come. And so we see that, at least in the King James, the New King James, commander is capitalized. It's not in all of them, I know that. But it is historically a reference to Christ. And it tells us that Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshiped. and said to him, and that is capitalized in my version, what does my Lord say to his servant? Again, capital L for Lord, capital H for his. Joshua knows who he's talking to. There's no doubt in his mind. He sees the righteousness of God before him. He sees the commander of the armies of the Lord. And what a great allusion, not illusion, but allusion. It's alluding to when Jesus will return during the tribulation period with the armies of the Lord. It's going to be with us. We return after the rapture comes the tribulation. After that comes the millennial kingdom. After that comes the second coming of the Lord where he's going to defeat Satan for all of eternity. We get to be a part of that. And we get led by him from heaven to earth to watch the incredible battle of Armageddon, which, by the way, isn't going to be a battle any more than this is going to be a battle. In Revelation, when Jesus defeats Satan and all the armies, he does it with, it tells us, the sword that came out of his mouth. Well, we know the sword is the word of God. It's literally a spoken word from the commander of the armies of the Lord that defeats Satan and all of his soldiers at the Battle of Armageddon. And to kind of point us that direction, here we see a minor watered-down version of that as the commander of the army of the Lord has appeared, and he is about to, with a command, he will defeat the armies at the city of Jericho. And so that's where we left off. Joshua is worshiping at the feet of Jesus. And it's a great picture for us because whenever you go into any challenge, any battle, whatever it is, you will do better to go in on your knees in prayer, in humble submission, to recognize that it is not us who wins these battles. It is God, and it's for his glory and his glory alone. I hear people sometimes say that they've been doing battle with the devil. And I think to myself, I don't know why. We're not called to do battle with the devil. We're called to resist the schemes of the devil, but not to do battle with him. We're not equipped to do battle with him. You know what the sheep do when the wolf arrives? They run to the safety of the shepherd, which is exactly where we're to run, which is exactly where Joshua finds himself, is at the foot of the good shepherd. And so it is in that posture that this battle will be launched, and from that posture that this battle will be waged and will be won. And so that brings us as we come to chapter 6, the Battle of Jericho. I was reading this week, and I was sharing actually with Jason just a little bit ago, that as I was reading through chapter 6, not just this week, but last week too, because up until Wednesday we were having service. So I was ready for this last week, but I was thinking about it. And I was thinking, I'm a big history buff. I love it. World War II is very fascinating to me. I have a half-Jewish side, so there's a lot of ancestral connection to what went on in Europe. But that being said, the invasion of Normandy was perhaps one of the greatest victories of the entire war. Certainly, it was the biggest amphibious assault the world has ever seen. 175,000 Allied troops stormed the beaches of Normandy on June 6, 1944. And they win an overwhelming victory. They secure a beachhead. They take the town. From there, they're able to invade occupied France. Eventually, they go into Holland. They go into Germany. The war is going to be over in about a year from the time the first boots hit the sand of Normandy. So considering how long it had been going on and how decisive that victory was, it was really an impressive thing. The 101st Airborne Division, along with others, the night before the invasion, dropped something like 17 or 20,000 paratroopers behind enemy lines. The morning of the invasion, hundreds of aircraft dropped bomb after bomb after bomb along the beach and at the beachhead. Then 175,000 troops would hit that beach that morning, and they would invade, and the sheer weight of that invasion pushed the enemy back to the point that the area could be secured. And while that's all very interesting, what went into that planning was even more fascinating, because the Allies started planning for this invasion long before they launched it. In fact, it had been delayed because of weather, so they were prepared to go before June. But even before that, they started planning for it. And they did it with counterintelligence. They did it with spies. They did it with propaganda. They did it with deception and misdirection. One of the most brilliant things they did was they took their greatest general, arguably, General George Patton of the Third Army, who was the hero of North Africa, he was the hero of Sicily, and now he was taken from the Allies, and he was sent north of Normandy up the eastern coast of Norway and planted there with his command staff and all of his closest guard and everybody who was part of his personal support. And the rumor was then let out into the German nations and among the troops that George Patton was going to be leading the invasion, which made perfect sense. He'd invaded Sicily. He invaded Africa. He's going to invade Normandy. So they put him up there in the Norwegian area, and they build around him this fake army. It's balloons and it's wooden trucks and logs that are stacked in a way that from the air looking down, they look like cannons and guns and artillery. They put barrels and tents and they make camping fires. There's no troops, but it looks like there is. And so what happens is the Nazis then move a large portion of their soldiers north to get ready to defend against Patton's invasion from the north to the south. Meanwhile, as all of that is happening, down to the southern end of England, 175,000 troops jump on boats and sail 20 miles south right into France. It was one of the biggest misdirections, the biggest deceptions of history. It was a gamble, no doubt. But it worked so well that the morning of the invasion, when the first radio calls were coming over the air from forward outlooks or lookouts who were looking out over the English Channel saying, just so you know, the Allies are coming. Nobody believed them. They said, well, the Allies aren't even there. They're with Patton up there in Norway. They're coming south. They're not coming from London. They're coming from up in the Norwegian territories. And they go, no, there's thousands of boats. And they're all loaded, and I'm looking at it. It's a wall of navy, and they're shooting at us, and there's bombs. All that to say, by the time the troops hit the beach, the victory was all but won. Now, it was definitely a bloody battle, but it was so well orchestrated. It really was a miraculous thing. Now, I thought about all that this week, because that's not at all what we see in the attack on Jericho. In fact, if you were to look at the way Israel will take the city of Jericho, you would think that somebody who's trying to lose the war is actually planning this thing, because everything they're about to do is counterintuitive. Everything they're doing says, you know what, we don't really want this city. We want them to know we're here. We want to lose. We want to take as many losses as possible. No part of this strategy is going to make sense, and that will be the point. And so it says in verse 1, now Jericho was securely shut up because of the children of Israel. None went out and none came in. Certainly exactly what you would expect in a town the size of essentially half the property, looking at an army of 40,000 Israelites with the reputation of the victories they won in the wilderness, the reputation of their God that defeated the armies of Egypt and parted the sea and brought the plagues upon Egypt and everything else that's gone on. Certainly the commanders of Jericho are saying, okay, shut up the doors. Put the bars down, get the soldiers on the wall, get ready for this, because one, they have no idea how long this is going to last. In ancient times, siege warfare could sometimes go on for years, and it would look exactly this way. You would have an overwhelming army surround a fortified city, block off all food, block off the water, block off any travel in or out, and then hurl sometimes infected corpses over the wall to spread disease. And it was definitely, it was a game of who could last the longest, and it was essentially just waiting out the other side. Now, that being said, siege warfare is very costly, because you're there for years, and you've got to feed your army for years, and they're not going home for years, and they're going to get sick too, and you've got to take care of logistics. So it really wasn't the most efficient way, but it was definitely an effective way to win this kind of a battle. And so Jericho is prepared for that. They're looking at this for the long haul. They're ready for the battle to come. And so it says in verse 2, "And the Lord said to Joshua, see, I have given Jericho into your hand." So you just imagine, here you come marching against this enemy that 40 years ago your spies said, there's no way we're ever going to take this land. And now, in fear of you, they're locking the windows and the doors, and they're guarding the gates, and they're shutting down the city. I love how God speaks in a future past tense. In other words, it hasn't happened yet, but to God's perspective, or from his perspective, it's already happened. Joshua hasn't seen the victory, Israel hasn't achieved the victory, but God has, in the eternal sense, already given it to them. And so all through the Bible, you hear this kind of talk from God, "I have given you," things that they hadn't yet gotten. And so here we see it again. This is so sure that God says, "I've already done it, just go and take the victory. See, I've given you Jericho into your hand, its king, and the mighty men of valor." And it's such a thorough promise. I mean, this isn't you just have the city. This isn't you're going to win by a little bit. This is you're going to get the city, you're going to get the king, you're going to get the soldiers. This isn't even a contest. Understand that when God has a plan, he has thought about every detail. You know, sometimes we get wrapped up in that. We get nervous. We get anxious. We doubt because, Lord, we don't understand how that's going to work. Oh, yeah, I understand you've called us to go do this thing, but I don't know where the money's going to come from. I don't know if there'll be enough people when we get there. I don't know what it's going to look like, and where are we going to build this, and how's that going to happen? Do we have the permits? Whatever it could be. We don't have the details between A and Z. We just see Z, and we're starting at A, and it's very easy to get lost in the minutia of all those steps. But just understand that if God has called you to it, he will see you through it, and he will give you and has already given and appropriated and apportioned everything that will be needed along the way. Very often, though, it's not given to us up front. If it were, we would need no faith. If God said, "Okay, I want you to go take Jericho, and by the way, this is exactly how it's going to happen, and I'm going to tell you ahead of time what we're doing, and it's going to make perfect sense, and you're going to understand all the details, Joshua," then there's no faith. There's no need to trust. If God tells you that he's called you to some project, some ministry, or some task, and then he gives you the details of every step along the way, I mean, what do you need him for anymore? You've already got the answer key. But by keeping us coming to him, literally for our daily bread, every turn, it keeps us in faith, it keeps us following his lead, but at the same time knowing that whatever we're going after, he's already given, it's assured. And so he says, "I have given you the city, the king, the mighty men of valor. You shall march," here it is, "around the city, all your men of war." So I could just imagine Joshua. Now, remember, he's a general. This is a guy who could have planned Normandy, no doubt. He's a guy that understands military tactics. He knows what it means to go win against an enemy. And so I'm sure when God said, "Okay, I've given you this city and all of its forces into your hand," Joshua is going, "Okay, that sounds really good, Lord. Now how are we going to do it? Okay, Joshua, first thing, get all your soldiers." "Okay, got them. Yep, we're going to need soldiers. I understand that. March around the city." "Huh? That's not how we invade a city, Lord. We don't march around it because then we're vulnerable on the flanks. Their archers can take us out because we're going to be this long line. It's a big target-rich environment. I mean, they just have to sit up there and pick us off all day long. What do you mean march around the city? Certainly there's more to it than that." Well, there is. "You shall march around the city, all your men at war." Okay, does it make much sense? So what, we do it once and then we invade, right? Then we conquer? Well, no, you go around the city once. Yeah, 6 days in a row. Huh? That doesn't make any sense. So for like a week almost, we're just going to what? Walk around this city? Okay, so what are we going to do? Are we going to do it silently? Are we going to do it like at night? Oh no, 7 priests will bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. Well, that doesn't make sense either. Because now you're telling the enemy you're there. You're not doing this covertly. It shall come to pass when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, and when you hear the sound of the trumpet, that all the people will shout with a great shout. Then the wall of the city will fall down flat, and the people shall go up, every man straight before him. That is the most absurd military strategy any general has ever read. So we're going to spread out our forces. We're going to do this during the day. We're going to make a lot of noise doing it. We're going to be defenseless. We're putting the ark out there. The priests are leading the way. They're advertising what we're doing. Again, this is not the best military strategy if your goal is to invade a fortified city. In siege warfare, they would often stay far enough away to be out of range. And they would surround the city, but they wouldn't really move. They would just like set up camp. But again, far enough away that they were out of range of archers or catapults or anything like that. But here, no, they're marching around the city. They're doing it 6 days in a row. On the seventh day, they're going to do it, and then they're going to yell really loud. Well, yeah, why not? Nothing else makes sense. So on the sixth day, we march around. We're going to read later that they're silent the entire time. Now, the trumpets are blaring, but the men are quiet. That's weird. And then on the seventh day, the men get to yell like one time after all of that. And that's their secret strategy. We're going to yell really, really, really loud. And that somehow is going to bring a victory. I said earlier that this sounds absurd. That's the point. God's ways will often look strange. His ways are not our ways. They're higher than our ways. He knows what he's doing. Very often, he will call us to do things that don't make sense. They're not rational, but it's exactly where he wants us to be. And oftentimes, the reason he does it is because it is so absurd that the only way it's even going to work is divine intervention. There's no possible way Israel would have come up with this strategy and implemented it on their own and actually won. I mean, they would have been murdered. But the fact that they're going to win reminds them that there's nothing they did to contribute to this. In fact, every single thing they are doing would be counterproductive to a typical military campaign. This is not their victory. This is not their glory. They get to be part of it, but only in a way that reminds them they're really not part of it. In a way that says the only way this even works is because of God. I love what Paul will write later in the New Testament. He says that God has chosen the weak things of the world, the foolish things of the world, the things that are not, to bring down and shame and bring nothing to the wise and rich things and the strong things. And essentially the point being that God chooses the least likely possibility and uses it to show his glory in the greatest way. He did it with Israel. They were the least of all the nations. They were a nation of slaves under the thumb of the Egyptians. And here they are marching around the fortified city of Jericho with all their mighty men of valor. I mean, these aren't like freed slaves fighting in a foreign land. These are guys that have trained and they've been brought up. I mean, it's got like the Marine Corps in there. And here you've got the Boy Scouts marching around Jericho filled with the Marines. And somehow they're going to win this battle. It isn't because of them. And that's the point. Oftentimes, God's ways certainly look different than our ways. And oftentimes, that is the point. Something else to consider. I imagine that if I was a Marine in Jericho, and I was on the wall, and I had my weapon trained on this enemy, the first day they come and they show up, I'm worried because I know the God of Israel. I've heard the stories. I know what they've done before. There's 40,000 of them, and we're just a tiny little speck of land here in Jericho. And then the first day, they march around, and I'm going, oh my goodness, what are they going to do? What could this mean? You imagine the psychological warfare that would have been acting on the mighty men of valor in Jericho, right? I mean, these guys not knowing what's coming. What does this mean? It's very confusing. None of it makes sense. And then they do it once and they go home. I mean, I just imagine being a soldier there, how confusing that would be. And your mind races. Like, well, what does that mean? They marched around once. Nobody ever does that. What's their God going to do? And then the next day they show up and they do it again. And then you go, well, they did this yesterday. And then a third day. Then a fourth day. And by the time you get to like the fifth day, I imagine the soldiers of Jericho are laughing at the soldiers of Israel going, I thought they came to fight. All they do is walk in circles and then they go home. I don't know what we're so afraid of. I imagine the mocking would have been intense. I imagine they would have been throwing things, just prompting and tempting and egging on the soldiers of Israel. Meanwhile, they're marching in silence. Bantering, just everything you would think, just trying to get their goad, you know, making fun of this supposedly this fearsome army who's come against Jericho. It's like that they can't fight a battle. They just walk around in circles. They don't say anything. Then they leave. What kind of soldiers are these? We're afraid of them. Oftentimes, when you follow God's plans for your life, it will be mocked by the world. Because it will look different, and it won't make sense, at least not to unbelievers. They're not going to understand why it is you come in on a Wednesday night to read through a 2,000-year-old book. Doesn't make any sense. Why you wake up on Sunday morning and go to church again for the same thing. You go to church twice in a week? That's nuts. Why would you do that? You could sleep in and have pancakes. Well, you still could. I mean, we've got like three services. You could sleep in and have pancakes and come to church. But the point aside, many people don't get it. Why do you believe this? Why do you live by this? It doesn't make you any money. It doesn't seem to be fun, at least in their eyes. I'm having a blast, but they don't seem to understand that. They don't understand why it is you would be willing to trust a God that you can't see, that seems to be silent, that works through ways that we don't understand, why you would go without any evidence physically at all, why you would be willing to trust your life and submit yourself to the commands of a God like that, doesn't make any sense. When you tell your friends and your family that there's certain things you're not going to be part of because God wouldn't appreciate it, I'm sure every one of us here has experienced the sideways looks before. What are you talking about? Oh, you're one of those. Oh, you're one of those church people. You're a Jesus freak. You're one of those brainwashed Christians. You know, I don't believe in all that. It's a bunch of mythology. It's a bunch of nonsense. I'm living my life for me. You only get so many trips around the sun. Make the most of the time while you have it. And there's a lot of people that are going to live for the moment here and now, not thinking of anything beyond, because in their mind, it's foolish. And Paul will tell us that as well. He says that the things of God are foolishness to the natural person because they're spiritually discerned. Without the presence of the Holy Spirit, there's no way anybody's going to ever understand the things of God, and they will seem foolish. It's going to seem strange to read this stuff and apply it. It's going to seem strange to have mercy and grace with an enemy and to forgive them. It's going to seem strange to turn the other cheek. It's going to seem strange to not go after vendettas and vengeance. It's going to seem strange to not try to make as much money as you possibly can right here and now. It's going to seem strange to many people to abstain from things that everybody else is just having a little bit of fun doing. They're not going to understand it, and the mocking will be there. As it was for the army of Israel as they foolishly march around the city of Jericho. But notice, it says, and when you hear the sound in verse 5 of the trumpet, that all the people will shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city will fall down flat, and the people shall go up every man straight before him. You know, they don't actually fight this battle. Note that. 40,000 soldiers. Not one clash of a sword. Not one spear. Not one casualty on the side of Israel. They're not fighting this battle. They're marching around the city. Who's fighting the battle? Well, it tells us in chapter 5, the commander of the army of the Lord. This is, by the way, one of the only times, the other being in chapter 10, where we read that God actually fights on behalf of Israel, a physical battle where he's going to win. Now, they will do a lot of fighting, no doubt. They're going to fight later. They're going to go up against the city of Ai. They're going to fight the Canaanites, and they're going to fight against the Philistines. And there's going to be pitched battles. There's no doubt about it. But this one is unique. This one, God fights. This one, God establishes that if they obey and they do what he's telling them, that he's always going to be in their corner. And so God will fight their battle. And God will fight your battles. And he will deal with your critics. And he will deal with your money problems and your friends that are mean and the neighbors you don't get along with. And he's going to deal with all the sideways looks. You know, I've learned in life, I don't always apply it the best. I wish I did a better job. But I have learned the lesson that says, when I let God fight the battle for me, it's so much cooler than when I do it. I mean, imagine if Israel were actually fighting this battle. What would they have done? Lined up, lobbed some arrows, tried to invade, hit the city, lost tons of men, gone in. It would have been a normal battle. They probably would have won. They might not have. Who knows? Probably would have. They go into the city. It's just another ancient battle. Cool. Mark it down as a win, but really not that unique. I mean, that's how battles were fought. We're reading about a battle where they did everything wrong and they still won. They marched around a city in silence, except for the trumpets. They weren't allowed to talk, but the trumpets had to be blowing. They elongated the formation as 40,000 of them marched around the city, probably stretched out in such a way that the front of the line was like almost to the back of the line, just kind of like circling the whole thing like water around a drain. They do it once, they do like one lap, and then they go home, and they do it over and over and over again. They're getting mocked the entire time. That is not how they would have done it. But if they would have done it, it would have looked typical. They'd let God do it. It's kind of cool. The walls are going to fall down. They don't actually have to do much, but sit back and observe God work. Sometimes when you let God deal with an enemy, a critic, somebody who's against you, he will deal with them in ways that you never would have imagined. And you get to sit back and go, wow, that was kind of cool. And I didn't even have to do it. I just got to watch it happen. They self-destructed. They imploded. I don't have any blood on my hands from this, but whoa, that was a sight to see. And so here they're going to see the very same thing. The walls are going to fall down flat, and the people will go straight before him. So you imagine the entire circle of Israel, all the army, and they're all there, and the walls fall down, and they all charge in at the same time, just kind of like a swarm going in toward the middle. Then Joshua, the son of, now I know it looks like Nun, and that it's not Nun. He's the son of somebody, and it isn't a Nun. It's pronounced Nun in the Hebrew. So Joshua, the son of Nun, called the priests and said to them, take up the Ark of the Covenant and let seven priests bear seven trumpets of ram's horns before the Ark of the Lord. And he said to the people, proceed and march around the city and let him who is armed advance before the Ark of the Lord. And so what happens is Joshua, being a general, probably looks at this plan with a sideways head. Lord, this doesn't make a lot of sense. This isn't how we've done it before. No army can win this way, but we're going to do it. And he gives the exact instructions to the army that were given to him. I think right now Joshua might very well be remembering the first time they came to the land of Canaan and they doubted God because it didn't look possible, because it seemed like it couldn't happen. It didn't make sense. They couldn't understand how it was all going to work out. They didn't have the details of how they would actually take this land of giants. And I think he very well may be remembering that as God gives him yet another crazy plan. But he doesn't want to walk through 40 more years of wilderness. And so he goes, okay, Lord, that's what we'll do. So it was, verse 8, when Joshua had spoken to the people, that the seven priests bearing the seven trumpets of ram's horns before the Lord advanced and blew the trumpets, and the ark of the covenant of the Lord followed them. The armed men went before the priests who blew the trumpets, and rear guard came after the ark while the priests continued blowing the trumpets. Now Joshua had commanded the people, saying, "You shall not shout or make any noise with your voice, nor shall a word proceed out of your mouth, until the day I say to you, shout. Then you shall shout." So he had the ark of the Lord circle the city, going around it once. Then they came into the camp and lodged in the camp. And Joshua rose early in the morning, and the priests took up the ark of the Lord. I always like to note whenever it tells us that somebody rose early in the morning, because it's a great discipline to get into. It really is. It's hard. It's not comfortable. It means you got to go to bed on time. You're going to have to set your alarm. You're going to have to get up before you want to. But I have found that I get some of the best things done early in the morning. I got into the discipline a while ago by getting up early in the morning before anybody else and going to the gym and doing that. And I love it. You know why? There's no one in the gym. No one talks to me. I mean, I love talking to people, but to be fair, I'm not in the gym to talk to people. And like all the machines are free and they're clean. That's also cool because they've been wiped down the night before and I'm like the first one there. And I get to get in, I get to do what I need to do. But I've noticed that not only is that nice, but it sets a tone for the entire day. And I think that's a great pattern for the general life, that we do the important things first. And it sets the tone for the rest of the day. We get up, we pray, we have our devotional, which I do that, and then go to the gym, I should be clear. Sunday, the first day of the week, we give to the Lord. It sets the tone for the rest of the week. We get up, we start well, and we will very likely have a better time going about the day and the week, or whatever the task might be, if we've started well. I have talked to many people who have come to me over the years with financial issues. They don't have, there's not enough money, essentially, for their expenses in their life. And they say, "Look, you know, I get paid, and by the time I pay my mortgage and the electric bill, and I go to the gas station, and I go to the grocery store, and all the other things I've got to pay, there's not much money left over. I can't afford to tithe, I can't afford to give, because there's not enough left over at the end of the week." And not because I pressure anybody into giving. I don't believe in that. We moved away from plates for a reason. We have the agape boxes because that's not my business. We give cheerfully to the Lord. That's your worship to Him. That's not my place. But I'll tell you what I have just observed as a general truth of life. If we go through all that we have and we give God what's left over, it will never be enough. But if we start by giving Him a portion, we sanctify the rest. And I have never once found in my life that by starting that way and sanctifying the rest, by giving to the Lord first, whatever it could be, my money, my time, my energy, my effort, the priorities of my schedule, whatever it is, when I start with the Lord, the rest is sanctified and He takes care of the details. But if I take all the rest for myself first and give Him what's left over, I always run out. I always need more. It's never enough. And I've just found that to be a general truth of life. You can take it for what you will. I can't prove it on paper. I don't have a spreadsheet that can show you the equation, other than to say, when you give Him the beginning, He sanctifies the rest. When you give Him what's left over, the rest is up to you to figure out. And very often, I'm not that smart. And so I see Joshua as a guy that rises early for the Lord. And he gives God the best of his day. He gives God the best of his time. And God will take care of the details. So he rose early in the morning, and the priest took up the ark of the Lord. Then seven priests, bearing seven trumpets of ram's horns before the ark of the Lord, went on continually and blew with trumpets, and the armed men went before them, but the rear guard came after the ark of the Lord, while the priests continued blowing the trumpets. And the second day they marched around the city once and returned to the camp. So they did for 6 days. Now, just as this is weird to Joshua, I imagine this would have been equally weird to the soldiers doing it, and to the priests taking part of it, and to the forward guard, and to the rear guard, and to anybody else who is involved in this in any way, shape, or form. I'm sure at some point somebody in this group said, you know, Joshua, I don't understand why we're doing this. This is dumb. This isn't the way you win a battle. I can't believe this is where Joshua is leading us. I can't believe that this is the plan. The best he can come up with is we're going to walk around this city in silence while they play the trumpet. He's going to get us all killed. It's interesting, though, while it would be easy to assume that some certainly might be thinking that, it doesn't record that that was an issue. I think it's probably more likely than not that while that might have been the thought, they didn't let it become the practice. In other words, they said, look, this doesn't make sense to us, but we're going to follow this guy because this is who God's called. And look, God may be talking to Joshua in a way that he's not talking to us, and he hasn't revealed yet. And so we're going to follow this guy because our parents didn't do it right. Our grandparents didn't do it right. And for 40 years, they walked around a giant sandbox, and that doesn't sound like fun. I'd rather walk around a city with the promise of victory than walk around sand for 40 years. And so you can just imagine that within the rank and file, this is probably a very confusing thing. And yet it is that the army does it. They follow. They go with Joshua here, which is going to be very important later on. But it came to pass on the seventh day that they rose early about the dawning of the day and marched around the city 7 times in the same manner. On that day only, they marched around the city 7 times. So not only do they march around the city once a day for 6 days, and that doesn't make sense, right before the biggest battle of their lives, they're going to exhaust the army so there's no energy left. They're going to do it 7 times. Again, you want to stack the deck against yourself a little bit more just to show off how much God can truly do? This is a way to do it. And the 7th time it happened, when the priest blew the trumpets, that Joshua said to the people, "Shout, for the Lord has given you the city. Now the city shall be doomed by the Lord to destruction, it and all who are in it. Only Rahab the harlot shall live." Remember her. "She and all who are with her in the house, because she hid the messengers that we sent. And you, by all means, abstain from the accursed things, lest you become accursed when you take of the accursed things and make the camp of Israel a curse and trouble it." Now, again, King James, New King James, it's accursed. Many other versions, it says devoted. And that's because that's what it means, is devoted. It means that these are things that have been devoted to certain practices and certain events, certain life habits. These are things that have already been committed to something. Now, at first, these things have been devoted in the city of Jericho to all the things the city of Jericho was doing. But now they're going to be devoted to the Lord. These are claimed by him. We're going to read that here in just a little bit. So Israel is not to take part in anything that they see going on in this city. We're going to see that develop here as well. But not only that, but it's a great message to us to not allow ourselves to be taken by the bad habits of those we are there to minister to. And I think that's something that's very easily done, unfortunately. We think that we're going to come along somebody and they're desperate need of the Lord. I mean, this is a person that your grandma would say, you know, they need Jesus. And you go, yeah, they do. So I'm going to come alongside them. And in an effort to maybe kind of develop a relationship, in an effort to maybe show them the power of God in life, in an effort to be faithful to the commission to go preach to every creature and make disciples of every nation, in an effort to do that, we try to buddy up to them a little bit. And we start adopting some of the habits and rituals and routines that they have to show them that really we're no different than they are. It's a big warning against that. In fact, in Romans 12, Paul will write about it exclusively. He says, "Do not be conformed to this world." It is unfortunately something that happens. It's something that we have seen infiltrate the modern church, where many churches will adopt worship practices that make them almost indistinguishable from any other rock concert around. It doesn't look like a church. It doesn't feel like a church. And they will happily kind of brag about that. And they'll say, "Come here, look, we're no different than anybody else. We want to look like everyone else so that people can see that we're no better. We're all the same." Now, while I understand the heart behind it, there is a very clear warning here against doing it, because here's the problem. When you start to look like the world, you will. If you try to look like everything else, you will. There will be nothing distinguishing the kingdom from the world if we intentionally blur that line. We were not called to go into the world and become like the world. We're called to go into the world and shine a light into the darkness, because the light casts out the darkness, to be the city on a hill, not to put the light under a bushel. And so the danger in trying to look like the world is eventually you do, and people can't tell the difference. And so the warning to us as New Testament believers, and the warning to Israel as an Old Testament army, is to abstain from the accursed things. One, they've been devoted to the pagan rituals of Jericho. So don't get involved with that. That's not for Israel to do. Second, they have now been claimed by the Lord for glory in the future. Either way, none of it belongs to Israel, so the warning is leave it alone. But all the silver and gold and vessels of bronze and iron are consecrated to the Lord. They shall come into the treasury of the Lord. So this is going to be God's victory, no doubt. Israel's not going to win this way. Sure, they could have won it with 40,000 troops, but not doing it this way. This is absurd. Second, it's going to be God's glory, because, again, there's no way Israel could win this. So when they do, the only answer is it wasn't them at all. This must have been all of God, because everything they did was wrong, at least militarily speaking. And third, because of that, all the spoils will go to God. Everything we do is for the Lord. Everything we accomplish is for the Lord. We are servants of Him, sent out to bring back more for Him. When Jesus gave the parable of the servant that was given talents when the master went away, The two servants that were called faithful servants were the ones that took what they'd been given and used it to bring back more for the master, whereas the wicked and lazy one was the one that bottled it up and put it in the ground and hoarded it for himself. And so the point being that our job is to bring in more for our master. That's exactly what we're called to do. That's why we go and preach the gospel. It's not for us. It's for the glory of the kingdom. It's not our victory when someone comes to the Lord. That's the Holy Spirit's doing. It's also not our loss when someone doesn't, because, again, it wasn't our victory to begin with. We're not supposed to be siphoning out of the stream of spoils that go to the Lord. And make no mistake about it, God is jealous for every one of His that He gets, and He protects them, and Jesus died for them. They're not ours. You're not mine. This isn't my church. The ministries don't belong to people. Everything we do is for His glory. And just as He gave it, He can take it away. As Job said, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. And so here the message is very clear that all of this is consecrated to the Lord. So the people shouted when the priest blew the trumpet, and it happened when the people heard the sound of the trumpet, that the people shouted with a great shout, that the wall fell down flat. And I love that. After 6 days of nothing, finally they get to say something. They shout. That's 100% effort. They're all in it. There's no holding back. Even though none of this makes sense, even though there's no reason for them to believe now it was going to be any different than the other 6 days, they gave it all they had. You know, that's all God asks us to do, is give Him all we have and let Him do a miracle with that. What I have is not much. It's broken. It's faulty. What I have is limited. I've got an 8-pound brain with way too much useless trivia. What I have is an imperfect understanding of the things of God. What I have is fallible. What I have is minimal. It's de minimis. What I have is very little on the scale of anything. You know, what did Paul say? He said, everything that I have, I count as nothing. But what I have, what you have, what any one of us has, when we give even that to the Lord, it's amazing what he can do. What did Jesus say? If you have the faith of a mustard seed, you could say to this mountain, move, and it will. You know, again, because I'm a nerd, I actually figured out one time, and this might be interesting if you're a nerd with me. If you're not, it'll be boring. You can make fun of me later. That's fine. But we're all going to know this here in just a minute, because I've got the microphone, and we've still got a minute or two. So, that being said, I figured out one time how much potential is there in the grain of a mustard seed. So here's what you do. It's actually not that difficult to figure out. It's an equation. Einstein came up with it. It's a theory of relativity. It's E equals MC squared. Energy equals the mass of something times the speed of light squared, okay? So, like, there's basic numbers. Now, I don't understand how all that math actually works, but you can do this stuff on calculators online. Anyway, I figured out that if you took the grain of a mustard seed and converted all of that into pure energy, it's more explosive power than the explosion of Mount St. Helens. So it really is true that the faith of a grain of mustard seed could move a mountain. Well, anyway, here we have, so now you know that. Probably forgot something really important so you could remember that. I'm sure I did. But either way, here it is. And so every man went straight before him, and they took the city, and they utterly destroyed all that was in the city, both man and women, young and old, ox and sheep and donkey, with the edge of a sword. Here's the thing. This is a pretty grim kind of picture. Israel goes in, they wipe out every living thing in the city. Man, woman, young, old, animal, doesn't matter, they're all dead. This kind of thing has been used to criticize the Christian faith, and people will look at that, and again, going back to the we don't understand kind of stuff, how can a God who is supposedly all-loving command something like this? It's a valid question, it really is, and it stumps many people because, wow, there's no way a modern army would be allowed to do something like this. Hitler did stuff like this, and there's a big plaque that says never again over the entrance to Auschwitz concentration camp. And so this wouldn't fly today. How is it that a loving God would allow Israel to go in and essentially commit genocide against the Jerichoites? Well, here's the thing. Understand, first of all, that as Israel is going through the land of Canaan, this is not their will. This is God's will. They become an instrument of his in the judgment of a nation and an area that had become so wicked and so pagan and so corrupt that essentially the only thing to do was judge the whole lot of them. And what I mean by that is they were involved in all kinds of worship rituals, some of the worst of which being taking the infants and burning them alive to the pagan god of Baal. And so this was the kind of thing that they were doing. So one, there is that going on. There is no innocence in Jericho. There's no innocence in Canaan. There's no innocence in Babylon. Everybody there has condoned it. Everybody there has been involved with it. Everybody there has been corrupted by it. And so while it seems extreme to say that they killed everybody, the reality is everybody was doing it, and so everybody was judged. The second thing to just understand is that the wages of sin is death. The fact that more people aren't wiped out for sin is not because it's unfair when it happens, but because God's grace is technically unfair when it doesn't. And so there's that to understand that this is the harsh reality of sin in life. This is the ultimate eventuality of all sinful behavior, is it leads to an end in judgment from the Lord. Something else to just kind of keep in mind, and that is, there is no acceptable level of sin. There is no way Israel could have gone through Jericho and invaded and said, you know what, we're going to take out everything, but it just doesn't seem fair to kill this group too. It doesn't seem fair. We're going to let them be because, like, in our estimation, that's not good. You know, we're going to let them be. Put it this way, that didn't go very well when, in the book of Samuel, that happened. When the king of Israel went through and they were supposed to invade and kill everything, and they didn't. And it was Saul at the time. And what happened was he kept for himself the animals and he kept some other things because he decided it just wasn't right to purge everything. And so he kept what he determined to be okay. Samuel had a fit and Samuel started killing things, and it just really was a gruesome scene. And so here we see where Israel goes through Jericho and they kill everything. Because not only is it the judgment of God, not only is it righteous judgment for sin, as uncomfortable as it looks, it should look uncomfortable, it should be jarring, but also to just keep in mind that there is no acceptable level of sin. We've got to purge it from our life, and it's a great kind of tone to set for our personal faith and our personal walk with the Lord. If we think that God will ever be able to fully bless our lives so long as we hold on to an element of sin intentionally, we're mistaken. We're misleading ourselves, because the reality is there's a part of our life that's still corrupted, and intentionally so, and it's a part that we haven't surrendered. It's a part that's being withheld from Him. And so the Bible tells us to purge the evil from among us, to get rid of all of it. Not just a little bit, but all of it. Kind of reminds me of the story of a man who decided he was going to sell his house. And he sold it, and he advertised it online for $1. And somebody came along and said, well, that's a great deal. What's the catch? And he goes, there's no catch. This house is perfectly sound. It's beautiful. It's everything you want. But in the agreement, the one thing that I want is a nail on the back door, and that nail is mine to do whatever I want with. Well, the buyer thought, well, the house is $1. The guy just wants a nail. It's on the outside. It's not like he's coming into the living room. So sure, whatever, that's fine. So they do the deal, and the purchase is made, and the new buyer moves in, and the old buyer moves out, but the nail is on the back of the door. Well, the first day he shows up and hangs a dead skunk there. And the new owner says, you can't do that. And he goes, no, that's my nail. You gave me that nail. That little nail is mine. I can do whatever I want with that nail. I'm going to hang this dead skunk on it. So the buyer, the new owner, he says, okay, well, it's, I guess, just one skunk. You know, what's the big deal? Only it smelled really, really bad. And it got worse, and it started attracting other animals, and it started attracting other things. And before you knew it, there were bears coming around. And eventually, the odor and the stench got so unbearable, the new owner said, you can have the house back. I'm moving out. The moral of the story is, don't let sin have a nail in your life. Purge it from every corner of your heart. And it doesn't matter how little it seems, or how unimportant it might be, or how minor it appears, how ridiculous it is that this has to go to. The reality is to purge the sin. And so here we see that model being demonstrated. Something else to just kind of note. And we're going to finish pretty quickly here. Israel is winning this battle, but really God is winning this battle, because Israel should be losing this battle. This is a very public victory. The world's going to know about it. It gets written down in a book 2,000 years later. We're reading, well, more than that, 3,000, 4,000 years later, we're reading about it. This is going to be the kind of battle that goes forth from Jericho, and other nations and other armies are going to hear about it. This is going to instill fear into the enemies of Israel. This is going to have an effect. This victory is a very public victory, but understand that public victories like this only come as a result of private obedience. The only reason Israel is winning this way is because they did what God called them to do when no one was looking, when they were mocked, when it didn't make sense, when they didn't understand, when all the details weren't there. When God said, "Start walking across the river, I'll dry it up on your way," and they did it. When God said, "Pile up some rocks here so that later on people will know what happened," okay, and they did it. When God said, "Here's what I want you to do. I want you to march around this city 6 times and let them see you do it," they did it. When he says, "Blow trumpets so that they're looking," they did it. "Take the ark into battle with you," something later, by the way, they're forbidden from doing, they did it. On the 7th day, go around 7 times. Don't say a word. Just let the trumpets go. They did it. On the final lap, yell as loud as you can, and then the walls will fall down and then run in. Doesn't make any sense, but they did it. How many acts of obedience was there behind the public victory? If you see somebody in life who seems to be walking well with the Lord, they seem to have a peace in their faith and their relationship with God, they're a person that appears on the surface to have it together. They go through a trial or a battle or some kind of difficulty, and they're not rattled by it. Even if it's difficult, they seem to go through it with confidence. Understand, what you're seeing is the end result of a lifetime of obedience to the Lord. This is not something that just comes as a one-off thing. And so when we look at this and we see this public victory that Israel is enjoying, understand it only comes on the heels of a series of private acts of obedience. And likewise with us. If we disobey here and disobey there and disobey here and disobey there, and we keep that nail of sin and we say, "But Lord, I don't want to do that and I don't want to trust and I'm going to keep the first 9 for me and give you what's left over rather than the first one to sanctify the rest." If I'm going to do all of that, whenever we come to the challenge, it's going to be a surprise for us when it turns out that victory isn't there. Because we haven't established the trend. We haven't been living a life of private obedience. If we think we're going to do that and then God's going to bless us in a public way, those are the people that get disappointed constantly. They go, "But I don't understand. Why would God let this happen?" And now I'm not trying to suggest that every time something goes difficult in life that it's because of this. I mean, don't read me wrong here, but just understand that without the private obedience, there will never be the public victory. With the private obedience, we'll still have battles to fight, but we know God's going to fight them for us. And however it looks, it will be the victory, it will be the outcome that the Lord has ordained. And so here they are enjoying this public victory, but only as a result of their private obedience. But Joshua had said to the 2 men who had spied out the country, "Go into the harlot's house," remember Rahab, "and from there bring out the woman and all that she has, as you swore to her." And the young men who had been spies went in and brought out Rahab, her father, her mother, her brothers, and all that she had. So they brought out all her relatives and left them outside the camp of Israel, but they burned the city and all that was in it with fire. Only the silver and the gold and the vessels of bronze and iron they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. And Joshua spared Rahab the harlot, her father's household, and all that she had, so she dwells in Israel to this day, because she hid the messengers whom Joshua had sent to spy out Jericho. I love this whole arc of the story of Rahab. It's kind of like this backstory, this understory of everything going on with Jericho. Because here you have a woman that by all objective logic should have been destroyed with the city. I mean, not only is she a Jerichoite, not only is she stained in all of the sin of the city, but to add to that, she's a professional prostitute. She's a harlot. And so if anybody in the city deserved this kind of a judgment, it would certainly have been Rahab. And yet, because she made a public declaration of faith to the Lord, remember earlier on, they said, look, hang the scarlet of red out your window, let everybody know that you're with us. Make this public. You're promising to come with us. You're helping us. You're changing your life. Because of that, because she came to the Lord in humility, because she sought after the God of Israel, even in spite of all of those things, she was spared. I think of her, and I think of the thief on the cross, a man who, by all objective logic, was getting everything he deserved. He was a thief, and in Old Testament times, or in New Testament times, that designation was for people who murdered in the course of a robbery. It wasn't for like shoplifting a Snickers here. I mean, this is carjacking the little old lady at the stoplight and leaving her for dead in the middle of the road. I mean, these guys were as bad as it came. And yet there's a thief on the cross who says, I'm getting exactly what I deserve. Just remember me, Lord, when you come into your kingdom. He didn't ask for mercy. He didn't ask for a second chance. He just asked to be remembered. And likewise, with Rahab, she didn't ask for herself. Do you remember her prayer? Do you remember her request? It was, have mercy on the house of my father. I'll help you. Just give them a second chance. I think of her, I think of that thief on the cross, and I think of how it doesn't matter how stained with sin a person is, nobody is beyond the grace and the mercy and the forgiveness of God. But I also noticed with Rahab that it was a total life conversion. This wasn't just lip service. She made it public. She let people know. Jesus said, if you deny me before men, I will deny you before my Father. She hung that scarlet from her window. The whole city could see that she'd been marked. They knew the spies had been with her. It was no secret anymore. She was putting it out there for the whole world to see, whatever the consequence may be. And that's the kind of commitment that the Lord calls us to make when we follow him, is a very public living out of our faith, to go into the world and to preach. You know what happens when you preach? People know what side you're on. You know what happens when you live a life that's weird in the eyes of unbelievers? They know what side you're on. When you walk around a city seven times because God told you to, even though it doesn't make any sense, people know what side you're on. And when you draw that line and you take up the side that you're going to be on, the Lord does not forget his, and he has not forgot Rahab, and Joshua did not forget Rahab. And notice how she becomes part of the family of Israel. She's fully embraced. She's brought in. She's dead to her former life. She's no longer a Jerichoite. All of that is behind her now. Now she's reborn into the nation of Israel. Sounds a lot like what Jesus does for us on the cross. Then Joshua charged them at that time, saying, cursed be the man before the Lord who rises up and builds this city. He shall lay its foundation with his firstborn, and with his youngest shall set up its gates. It's interesting, in 1 Kings 16, there's a man named Hiel, and he actually does rebuild the city of Jericho. And you know what happens? His eldest and his youngest son will die as a result of it. So this prophecy actually comes true in, you know, just a couple of books. And so the warning is there. And it's a great warning for us as well. You know, if God has said something should not be done, if he's told Israel, look, don't get involved with Jericho, don't be part of that life. Don't bring this back. Let that go. That's not what I'm calling you to do. I'm not blessing that. And then we go and try and bless that. We try to normalize behavior that God has said don't be doing. We try to legitimize it. We try to make it righteous in society. There's a price to pay for that. And I think generationally, that has been seen over the course of time. When a generation raises their children in an environment that is hostile toward the Word of God, that generation grows up, and faith-wise, they tend to be lost. We have seen that in our lifetimes as the generational cycles have gone on. And you can kind of follow it. Generation X was about the last generation, they say, of compulsory church attendance. And what meant by that is that just in society, it was considered normal and appropriate for people to be in church on Sunday. Gen X is the last one where businesses were typically closed on Sunday, and sports didn't happen on Sunday, and that time was really set aside for church, and things didn't happen that were on Sunday that would draw away from that. And if you weren't in church, people thought you were kind of weird. You know, that was really the last generation, because then the millennials come along, and they grow up, and they go, well, I don't want to go to church. You see, I don't want to have to do that anymore. Why do I have to go to church? And so then the children of the millennials grow up, and they see what that's done to kind of the world, and they go, you know, there's no moral truth anymore. And, you know, we grew up, it was kind of just anarchy. We got kids who don't know what gender they are. We've got all kinds of confusion in the schools. We've got people shooting up the place. We've got no moral truth. We've got marriages being attacked, and the families being attacked, and the unborn are being attacked. And boy, it seems like we lost something when we went against the things that God has called us to do. And so it's very interesting, because now the millennials have children. And you know what we're seeing? Millennials are coming back to church. There's actually an uptick right now in America of church attendance, believe it or not. And it's the very generation whose parents basically said, you don't have to go anymore. Well, they grew up in that. They saw that. And they're like, look, that didn't go so well. We've got crazy debt. We've got insanity in the streets. We've got to get a handle on this. And so for that reason, you know, we're seeing an uptick in church attendance. We're seeing an uptick in Christian school enrollment. We're seeing all kinds of things happen because, you know what, they realize that they paid for that. And so in a very real practical sense, it is true that when we go back to the things that God has said, don't be a part of that. There is a price to pay, and our children will pay that price. And in 1 Kings 16, Hiel did build the city, and his children paid the price. So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame spread throughout all the country. Why was the Lord with Joshua? Well, four very quick reasons. First of all, Joshua was faithful to what God had called him to do. Didn't always make sense, didn't understand it, but it was what God called him to do, and it's what he did. He was faithful to the Lord and to his instruction. He was also obedient to the Lord. Not only did he continue to have faith in God's plan, but he did it. He did it without question. He did it without reservation. He did it despite not having all the answers. He was obedient. He didn't argue. He didn't feign obedience. He went and did it wholeheartedly. So he was faithful. He was obedient. He also endured the timing, because it didn't always happen all at once. They're going to march around the city, and it's going to take 7 days before the victory comes. God promised them the land of Canaan. They went through the wilderness for 40 years, and yet Joshua remained faithful all through all of those times. So he was faithful, obedient, he endured, and he waited on God's timing, and forth very quickly, he trusted in God's wisdom. I hope that going away from this tonight, you trust in God's wisdom. Because very often, how he does things won't make sense. But he knows the end, and he's got a plan to get us there. And very often, he calls us sometimes to just march around a city, just to see our obedience before he moves in a very miraculous way. And so we have the victory at Jericho, which oddly comes before the defeat at Ai. And we're going to look at that next week. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the evening. And we thank you for this incredible story of how you move in such a marvelous and miraculous way. Lord, it doesn't always make sense what you're doing, but we know that you know the end and that you declare it from the beginning. And we know that very often you withhold the details from us so that we have to come back to you daily for our daily bread. We know that you lead us forward, but you don't always show us the whole road, just the next step. So, Lord, we don't know what's ahead of us always. We don't know what we're going into. We don't know what's out there, but we do know who's out there. We don't know where we're going, but we know who we're following. And so, Father, as we follow after you, sometimes marching in circles, it seems, for days and even years on end, we know that none of it is in vain. And we know that the victories that we experience in life come as a result of those private acts of obedience. So, Lord, as we go from here, I pray that what we've just read would become the pattern of life for us, that we would follow after you, that we would be obedient to you, that we would sanctify our life before you, giving you the first and the best and trusting you with all the rest. So, Lord, as we take these things to heart, would you settle them in us? Would you give us safe travels as we leave and bring us back again as we gather next week in Jesus' name?